Let us join before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, still our hearts before you. Give us not only a hope, but an expectation that through the fallible words that now are spoken, you will speak a word to us, just as if we were alone with you, Lord Jesus, beside a well in Samaria long ago. So meet with us today. Amen. In our sermons through the fall, we are looking together at the story of Jesus as we find it recorded for us in the Gospel according to St. John, one of four accounts that we have in Scripture which share with us about Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry. We are focusing in particular on Jesus' interaction with people whose lives cross path, intersect Jesus' life. And in that intersection, their lives are changed by Jesus. By this time, we have come through the first three chapters, and we now, as you have heard, enter chapter four. By this time, we have discovered that all kinds of people have found their lives crossing path with Jesus' life, and his life has touched each one of them at their point of need. So we have seen Jesus' interaction with a great wild prophet of a man down by the Jordan River, perhaps the most popular religious figure of the first century, a man by the name of John the Baptist. And even though he was immensely popular, right at the top of the list, this powerful man found his joy, found his purpose in life, not in being first, not in being number one, but in being second place to Jesus, lowering his life before Jesus and saying, he must increase and I must decrease. And in getting that relationship right, he said to his own disciples, I will find my joy and my purpose. So we've seen Jesus meeting with John the Baptist. We have seen Jesus meeting with four country boys, Andrew and Simon and Nathaniel and Philip, from up north in Galilee, close to where Jesus was raised. These country boys know who Jesus is. They have all the titles right, but they don't know Jesus. They know about him, but they don't know him until they go and meet with him and they discover that even though he is the King of Israel, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, he has time for them. And their lives interact with his life. And in that interaction, they come to know not just about him. And many people stop there. They know all about him. But they come to know him directly. And in that knowledge, they find their lives are changed and they become very close followers of his indeed. And then we have seen Jesus interact with his own mother. Not as a child with a mother, but as an adult with a mother. The two of them are together along with Jesus' disciples and many other people at a wedding in a small town called Cana, not too far from Nazareth where Jesus was raised. And they're at the wedding, at the party, after the vows have been made, they are there at this wedding which is going to last for a few days and the wine runs out. It's a social disaster. The young couple whose wedding it is will be put to shame in that small community unless something is done. And Jesus' mother turns to Jesus and says to Jesus, do something. And it's one of those awkward situations when a mother turns to a son and says, do something. And Jesus pushes her off just a little bit and says, wait, not on your terms, on my terms. But then he does it. He does it. And Mary has her finger on Jesus. She knows that he has a streak of loving kindness in him that does not want this couple to be embarrassed. He notices the small things in life and uses his power to meet people where they are in their moment of need. And he takes jars of water and he turns them into wine so that the party can go on, and not only on through the time that it was meant to last, but forever and ever. There is enough wine that is made from the water to last forever and ever, gallons and gallons of it. As if Jesus is saying not only to the couple at the wedding, but to you and me, that he can take whatever water there is in our lives and turn it into wine so that our lives will be blessed, so that we can celebrate the presence of God now and throughout all eternity. So Jesus is there with his mother and they interact together, and she sees him at work on behalf of others in a small, loving kindness touch, and then with the power of his miracle. And then last Sunday we looked together at a person who was completely different, down now in the city of Jerusalem. We've been up north in Galilee, a rural area We move down south to the big city of Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem, Jesus interacts with a powerful person, an educated person, a sophisticated person, a city person. His name is Nicodemus, and he is a part of the ruling group of Jewish people ruling the land under the authority of the Romans, a religious man who should know about God. And when he sees Jesus at work, he has this inkling that God is at work through Jesus, even though Jesus is an uneducated peasant. But he is afraid. He is afraid of his friends. He is afraid of what they say and will say if he goes and talks to Jesus. How could you even think of talking to this country boy? He's from up north, or we might here say he's from down south. How could you go and think about speaking to this country preacher from down south, wherever it is, where we say, ooh, don't like that idea? That's what they would have said to him. So he comes to Jesus by night, afraid, and talks to Jesus, who is willing to talk to him, to all kinds of people, and speaks to him about a new birth. You must be born from above. You must be born again. You must be born by the Spirit. And Nicodemus leaves changed, but not with some dramatic twist in his life, not with some dramatic conversion. The story of Nicodemus is of a slow change, in which we see him moving from one sphere of influence, all his colleagues, to another. He's changed household. He's been born again into a new household, a new family. And at the end of the gospel story, he is one of those who is there at the cross when others flee. He is one of those who take Jesus' body down from the cross and place the body with tender care in the tomb. A life transformed slowly but surely by the Spirit of God forever. So this is who we looked at last week, Nicodemus. And this week, once again, we look at a completely different person as Jesus interacts, this time with a woman he meets by a well in a lonely place outside of a city called Sychar, outside of another city called Shechem, on his way up north. So Jesus has come from Galilee, his home. He's gone down to the big city. He's heading north, and he has to go through that area that we would now call the West Bank. And there in the West Bank, you find the ancient region of Samaria, still sometimes called Samaria to this day. And there is Jesus with his disciples. They are worn out. They are weary. They are tired. It's the middle of the day. Jesus sends his disciples off to find food in one of the local communities, and he's by the well all by himself, when a woman appears. In the heat of the day, this woman appears coming to get water. And they strike up a conversation with each other, a conversation which, like all these other conversations, will change her life forever. But this is a strange setting for this conversation. It's a strange setting because it is the middle of the day and because this woman is alone. Nobody came to get water in the middle of the day. Why would you do that when the sun was at its hottest? And nobody would come to get water alone. Fetching water, as in some countries to this day, tends to be woman's work, but they do it in communal life together, talking, walking, singing, dancing, whatever it is, together as they come. And here is this woman, and she is by herself. As if she wants to be by herself, as if she wants to come to this well and meet nobody there, as if she has been told that she does not belong to the others, as if she's on the outside and others are on the inside. You are not one of us. And there are some reasons which you find in our scripture reading, a number of reasons why she might have felt this way. That she didn't belong, she wasn't quite in, she wasn't quite one of us. From a Jewish point of view, for example, this woman had a major strike against her, which left her on the outside rather than on the inside. And that was simply this, that she was a Samaritan, not just from Samaria, not just from that region, but she was a Samaritan, a particular distinct religious group of people who differed in what they believed from the Jewish people, the larger group of people who surrounded them, differed in particular about their view of the Bible, and differed in particular about what the Bible said about the holiest place on the face of the earth. For the Jews, the Bible comprised of three parts. Our Old Testament comprised of three parts. There was the law, what we call the Torah, the books of Moses. There were the prophets, that includes the history of Israel, and the writings of the major prophets and the minor prophets. And there were what we call the writings, the wisdom literature of ancient Israel, the Psalms and the Proverbs and other books like that. And these particular books comprised the Jewish Bible. If you wanted to find a reference in the Jewish Bible to the holiest place of all, and you wanted it to reference Jerusalem and Mount Zion, on which the temple was built in particular, you would find no reference at all in the books of Moses. You find those references in the prophets and the writings. And the Samaritans would say to the Jews that you have added to God's word. God's word is only the word that comes to us from Moses. And if you read the books of Moses, you will find that the only sacred mountain in the book is Mount Gerizim, not Mount Zion, where the temple was built in Jerusalem, but this mountain which actually towered over the well where Jesus was talking to this woman, Mount Gerizim, of which we may have never heard, but Mount Gerizim was a holy place. And the Samaritans built their own temple there. They built their own temple there in opposition to Jerusalem, a temple which stood until the year 128 B.C., when the Jewish leader John Hyrcanus came and destroyed it. Now, if you want to think of the tension that was felt at that moment, all you need to think of would be, for example, an action by the Israelis destroying the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem to this day. Think a little bit about the consequences of that. Would that feeling die down in a week or 10 days or 2 weeks or a year or a decade or decades or a century? This feeling was as strong then as it had been 100 years before. So there was enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews. And this woman was on the wrong side, and she had this strike against her simply because she was a Samaritan. So on the outside, not quite belong, strike one. She is a Samaritan. But there was more to it than that. Strike two was that she had the wrong birth. She had the wrong background. She had the wrong upbringing. And quite simply, strike two was that she was a woman. She was a woman in a society in which to be a woman was at times regarded as less than being fully human, and certainly at times not worth engaging with. And we see this come to play in our story when the disciples return from getting food in the city where they have gone. So Jesus is alone. He's with this woman. The disciples have gone away. They come back. And in verses that we did not read in our scripture, it's a long reading, but in verse 27 in particular, we read that when the disciples returned, and I quote, they were astonished. They were shocked that Jesus was speaking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" Or why are you speaking with her? But you know they wanted to say it. It was on the tip of their tongues that they wanted to say it. And you know that the woman could feel it, as she had probably felt it on many other occasions. To those disciples, she was the wrong kind of person for Jesus to be speaking to. He shouldn't be associating with her. He shouldn't be taking her seriously, though clearly he was. He was engaged in this conversation. How could that possibly be? It could have been just the same, though, if they had focused on her race. It could have been just the same if they had focused on her accent or her age. Remember, the disciples got upset with Jesus on one occasion for speaking with children. Why would you have time for them? They're not quite there. They're not quite one of us. It could have been just the same for her height or her weight or her education. But in her case, the strike against her was her gender, something beyond her control that others used to judge her by and to exclude her. And that was strike two. She's not one of us, doesn't belong because of her upbringing, because of her birth. Strike one, not one of us, doesn't belong because she has the wrong beliefs, the wrong religion. And then strike three, not one of us, doesn't belong because she was morally suspect. Morally suspect, not just to Jews or to Christians, not just to men in the past or the present, but to just about everybody, to men and women, Jew and Gentile, now and then. You see, she had been married not just once, if you remember the story, not just twice, not just three times, not just four times. She had been married five times, and the person she was living with was not her husband. And that almost automatically has led commentators, people reading this story, to assume the looseness of her morality, that it was all her fault for this repeated failure, her inability to stay in committed relationships. Even though, and this needs to be pointed out, read the story again, even though there is nothing explicit in the story, in John chapter 4, that says that it was her fault. In fact, Baptist scholar Linda Bridges has suggested this possibility. She writes, maybe her five husbands found her lacking, unsuitable, unlovely, unfit for their desires, and they simply rid themselves of responsibility in relationship. After all, back in those days, the only people who had the right to divorce were the men, could not be initiated by the woman. What if the woman needed redemption, she goes on to write, not from the excesses of promiscuity, but from a series of injustices from five husbands? Maybe, and this is not Linda Bridges, this is me, maybe she had been abused, just like 10 to 25%, the statistics vary, but from the Centers for Disease Control, like 10 to 25% of all women in the United States today at some time in their life, it's estimated that 10 to 25% will be abused in one way or another. And like many abused women, maybe she couldn't stop herself from going from one abusive relationship to another. Because what is commonly experienced by women in that situation is the sense that somehow it's their fault. And so they move from one to another and they cannot escape this cycle of destruction. Truth, of course, is that we just don't know. We are not told who is to blame, but what we do know is that she was damaged goods and that she was all alone. And that what should have been a communal event with the other women in the community was not. So she was not one of us, not one of them, didn't belong. All kinds of strikes against her. Her religion, her birth, her upbringing, her moral circumstances, too many to count. And yet, what she discovered at the well that day was this man sitting there unexpectedly, this man who didn't count any of these things as strikes against her, but treated her as an equal, treated her as important, entered into conversation with her, even though he knew everything about her, every single thing about her. He could see straight through her, and he loved her anyway. There was no hint of condemnation, which surely she had experienced again and again and again from every direction. He really cared. He really cared. About 10 years ago, I was at a retreat in Shakertown in near Lexington, Kentucky, when I heard the news of the death of an older friend. His name is Dr. Bob Buxbaum. He was a Presbyterian minister, but he earned his living as a therapist in San Antonio. When I knew him, we were living in San Antonio at the time. When I heard the news of his death, it was one of those few occasions that I can remember where I spontaneously began to cry. Don't usually do it. It's part of my daily work to help folks who are passing through grief. But this time I couldn't help it. As I heard the news, I had to leave the room, and my mind went back to the early 90s when I knew him, when our lives crisscrossed. They crisscrossed on the steps of the Civic Center in Laredo, Texas. I know this sounds like a country and western song, but we really were. We were on the steps of the Civic Center in Laredo, Texas. And to ruin the country song, actually, inside the Civic Center, there was a presbytery meeting. And I've never heard a country song which speaks about a presbytery meeting. But I was escaping from the presbytery meeting onto the steps outside. And there was Bob Buxbaum standing there. And he turned to me. It's a nice day. He turned to me and said, "Well, how are things going?" And I took a risk. I looked at him. And I decided to say to him, "You know, Bob, they're not going too well. They're not going too well in my marriage. They're not going too well in my family. They're not going too well in my work just now." As some wag put it, my middle-age crisis was meeting my children entering their teens.
And when you have that clash coming together, something happens in life. And he said something very simple. He said, do you want to talk about it? It's all he said. Do you want to talk about it? And I said to him, yes. With my whole being, I said, yes, I want to talk about it. And for the next 6 months, we set up times in which we talked about it together. And when I heard about his death, I realized that those conversations in which he listened, I did most of the talking, he listened, he gave some advice along the way. He never blamed me once. He held me to account to be the person God wanted me to be. But I realized that through those conversations, he helped save my marriage. He helped save my family. He helped save my life. And I think that that is how that Samaritan woman felt as she left the well that day, with a spring in her step that she had not felt in years. She bounces away from the well, straight back into the town from which she comes, and she enters into conversation with people whom she was trying to avoid, or they were trying to avoid her, and she engages them in conversation. She comes back, she finds herself in community again, and she spouts out to them, come and see a man who told me everything that I've ever done, and the hidden bit of that is without condemning me. Maybe he's the Messiah that I need in my brokenness with all these strikes against me, and that you need even though you look as if you have it all together. Maybe he's the one. And she says it with such passion that they see her life transformed, and they listen and they come. And we pick up the story at verse 39. Of chapter 4 of John's Gospel. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I have ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, even though there was enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews. Would he even consider such a thing? And it says he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is truly the Savior, not just of the Jews and not just of the Samaritans, but of the world. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And all of this happened because Jesus struck up a conversation with a woman whose life crossed paths with his at a well on a day when he was hungry and thirsty and sat down to rest. And she discovered in that conversation her life pouring out before him. She remained uncondemned, not one of them, not belonging, not with strikes against her, but a person with whom this one, the Messiah, engaged. He said to her, you may remember, if you knew the gift of God, that God longs to give you a gift, to every one of us a gift, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up. And that's what her life was now like, wasn't it? Gushing up into eternal life. Not just life in heaven when we die, but life that has the quality of eternity about it right here and now and on forever. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. And this same Jesus, living, crucified, dead, buried, raised from the dead, longs to make that same offer to you and me today, no matter how many strikes we have against us, or even if we think there is no strike against us, to give us water of life that will never run out and which will quench our thirst always, just for the asking. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, still our hearts before you in this time, but also in the moments that lie ahead of us in this day, that we might know that you long to enter into conversation with us. Conversation in which you do not condemn us, in which you show us that you know us well.
a conversation that has the power to change us, like this woman at the well. Amen.